Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Speak now, Lord, your servants are listening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated as grade 4 to 6 make their way to the lobby. Well, this morning we read a gospel that has been read during the season of Lent for well over 1,000 years, the feeding of the 5,000 from the Gospel of John. And in fact, this is the only miracle of Jesus that occurs in all 4 Gospels. So clearly, it made a significant impression on the early church. How do we interpret this miracle? Well, in his classic way, John drops a number of hints as to how he wants us to read this. So let's walk through a few of those hints now. Firstly, I think it's important to note that this miracle is a sign. Verse 14, the people saw the sign that he had done. So this is not just a miracle for miracle's sake. This is not just about getting a free lunch. This is a sign. What does a sign do? Well, a sign points to something else, points to something beyond itself. What's it pointing to? Let's keep going. Number 2, this miracle happens on the top of a mountain. Verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Remember a few weeks ago on Transfiguration Sunday, Phil illuminated for us. Like that? Transfiguration illuminated? No. Everyone's still asleep. It's okay. Phil talked about how mountaintops are very significant, especially in the Old Testament. Mountaintops are one of the places where God meets or communes with his people. So something about this miracle signifies a meeting or a union or a communion between God and his people. Thirdly, John mentions a seemingly unrelated detail in verse 4. And we think, why is he mentioning this? Verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. There's really 3 places in John's gospel where he mentions, now it was the time of the Passover. Remember a couple weeks ago, we had the cleansing of the temple. Before the cleansing of the temple, John says, now the Passover was at hand. And then he talks about the cleansing of the temple. He says it here too. They're up on a mountain. There's the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. And he mentions, now it was the time of the Passover. And then there's one more time in John's gospel where he says, now it was the time of the Passover. Do you remember what that time was? It's coming up in the future. Yes, the cross, right? The cross. Now it was the time of the Passover. Now remember, so John clearly wants us to view this miracle in the light of the Passover. And the Passover wasn't just a family meal. It wasn't just a gathering together to eat food. It was a sacrificial memorial of the deliverance of God's people from death and slavery. Coming up on Maundy Thursday, our Lord will reinterpret the Passover as referring to himself, the true Lamb of God. So the Lamb is fulfilled in Christ, and Passover is fulfilled in Eucharist. That's the third thing. Passover was at hand. Number 4, another seemingly insignificant detail in verse 10. Now there was much grass in the place. Who cares? Who cares? Why is he mentioning that there's much? The guy's about to feed 5,000 people with 2 loaves and 2 fish, and there was a lot of grass there too. Okay, why? Why mention the grass? In his account, Mark says that the grass was green. Now listen, in verse 10 of our text, Jesus says, have the people sit down. Now the Greek says, make the people recline, or make the people lie down. Make the people lie down in the green grass. What text does that remind you of? Right. Psalm 23. You make me lie down in green pastures. What happens in Psalm 23? In Psalm 23, the good shepherd, who is the Lord himself, prepares a table for the psalmist. And the Lord feeds him in green pastures. But that feeding doesn't just restore his body. The psalmist says what? The psalm says it restores his soul. Good. Good. You're awake. So it's a spiritual feeding. So it seems that John wants us to see this miracle as a sign that Jesus is the Lord of the psalmist who feeds us with spiritual food. And finally, we have this less than subtle hint about what this miracle is about. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. He took bread, he gave thanks, and he gave. Hopefully by now some lights are going on for us. The Greek word that John uses here for given thanks is the past tense of eucharisteo. This is where we get the word Eucharist, which simply means thanksgiving. The same word is used down in verse 23. It says, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had Eucharisted. So it seems that John wants us to see this feeding of the 5,000, not just as a miracle to feed people with earthly food, not just as a moral parable to encourage us to share. By the way, that's how it was interpreted in the kind of the 60s and 70s. Jesus is teaching us to share. Okay. He wants us to see this as a sign. As a sign. The sign points to Jesus as the God of the mountain, who communes with his people. It points to Jesus himself as our Passover feast. It points to Jesus as the Lord our shepherd who feeds us, the spiritually hungry with the bread of life. And it points to how Jesus feeds us with himself, specifically, I think, in the Holy Communion. But just to make sure we don't miss the Eucharistic overtones here, John spells things out in no uncertain terms through the rest of John chapter 6. The day after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowds are looking for Jesus. I mean, I would be too, right? If you've seen that, you've had your fill of the loaves, who is this guy? Also, right at the beginning of the text, it says that they were really excited about the healings that he was doing. So crowds are beginning to follow him. This is what Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, your flesh was satisfied. So you're seeking me not because you saw what this was pointing to, but because you were full of earthly food. But then he says this, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Down to verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, you know, whenever he says truly, truly, he's saying, I'm about to say something really, really important. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Whew. If you're thinking to yourself, this is weird. This is difficult. How do we understand this? If you're thinking that, you're in good company. Because verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Verse 66 even says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This was too much for many of the disciples. They were thrilled about the healings, and they were grateful for the free lunch, but the teaching was too much. It's very interesting that Jesus doesn't run after them saying, just kidding. Just kidding, guys. I didn't really mean that my flesh is true food. I kind of meant that it was like true food or like feeding on me is kind of like eating. He doesn't say that. He actually doubles down. Verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So he's saying, I think, this is very mysterious. He's saying, your physical eyes, the eyes of your flesh, your physical senses are of no help in understanding what I've just said to you. There's a spiritual reality to this that you can't apprehend with your flesh. The flesh is of no help at all, he says. It's the Spirit who gives life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That is, they're referring to a spiritual reality that will feed you with my divine life. So no, Jesus isn't speaking metaphorically. The witness of the church for the first 1,500 years was that when Jesus says, "This is my body," he means it. It's real. But it's a spiritual reality, and we moderns have trouble with this. When we hear spiritual, we tend to think that this is referring to something somehow less real than a physical thing. But of course, spiritual realities are not less real than physical ones. If that were the case, God would be less real than me, and that's a load of nonsense. God is the source, the fount, the ground of all reality, as we say in the Creed, visible and invisible, seen and unseen. The physical and the spiritual are both very, very real. One reality we apprehend with physical eyes, but the other reality requires spiritual eyes to see. It must be revealed. And by the way, that's what the word mystery means. The word mystery, a mystery is something hidden that must be revealed to be apprehended. A mystery can't be learned empirically or rationally or by intuition. It must be revealed. And you know what? It's not just divine things that must be revealed to us. For example, we can't know another person unless they reveal themselves to us. They must communicate their inner thoughts and feelings and dreams and loves with us. We can't know any of that just by looking at them. We can see their flesh, but we can't see their inner selves. Their inner selves remain a mystery. It's hidden. It must be revealed. I've been getting to know Lloyd a little bit. I knew what he looked like before. Beautiful flowing locks, nice beard. I know he spoke very beautifully, in this nice Scottish brogue, but I didn't know him until I started having lunch with him. And then he began to share his inner life with me, and I began to share my inner life with him. And it was a mystery revealed, right? So it's not just true of divine things, it's true of human things too. So with Jesus now. Now we're getting back to the main story here. With Jesus, if we lived in his day and we could see him in the flesh, we couldn't visually see his divinity. With our physical eyes, we'd see a 30-year-old Jewish carpenter. It's not like if Jesus walked by, we'd be like, "Hey, look, there's the Son of God." No. His divinity was a mystery, hidden, a hidden spiritual reality that he had to reveal. So now with the Eucharist, with our eyes, we can see it's bread. Only with our spiritual eyes can we see that it is also, as Paul says, a participation in the body and blood of Christ. I know this is a lot, folks. So we've seen that the feeding of the 5,000 is a sign. It points to Christ feeding us with himself in the Holy Eucharist. The question I want to ask now is, how do we begin to live more Eucharistically as Christians? How do we live a Eucharistic life? And I've got four thoughts on this that I'd like to share. The first one is this. On a basic level, some of us may be feeling that we need to take the Eucharist more seriously. And I can't be more explicit than Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You might ask, how did the early church understand this? Well, I'm so glad you asked that question. I'm glad you're laughing at that. So very often, the earliest Christian writers spoke of the Eucharist, this great mystery, in light of the incarnation, the dual natures of Christ. As Jesus is both human and divine, so the Eucharist has both an outward visible nature and an inward invisible nature. Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote in 110 AD, who was an apostle of John, a disciple of John, he wrote that the Gnostics, who denied that Jesus came in the flesh because they were kind of anti-body, anti-flesh, he says that they also abstained from the Eucharist because it was too fleshy. He says, the Gnostic abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins, and which the Father in his goodness raised up again. Also in the second century, the Christian apologist Justin Martyr wrote, for not as common bread or common drink do we receive these, but since Jesus Christ our Savior was made incarnate by the Word of God and had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so too as we have been taught, remember this is a third generation Christian, so this has been passed down from second and first generation. So we've been taught the food which has been made into the Eucharist by the Eucharistic prayer set down by Jesus, and by the chains of which our blood and flesh is nourished, is both the flesh and the blood of that incarnated Jesus. Also in the second century, Irenaeus wrote, for the bread from the earth, receiving the invocation of God, is no longer common bread, but the Eucharist, consisting of two elements, earthly and heavenly. Earthly and heavenly. How is this possible? I don't know. It's a holy mystery, something that's been revealed. And I think that many of our unhappy divisions around the Eucharist in the church today are the result of trying to explain how the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. But just as we can't arrive at the truth of the incarnation or of the divinity and the humanity of Christ with science or philosophy, neither can we arrive at the truth of the Holy Communion. So we're left saying with the poet John Donne, he was the word that spake it, he took the bread and brake it, and what that word did make it, I do believe and take it. That's it. So are we taking this seriously? Are we teaching this to our children? How are we approaching these holy mysteries? And can I say that this mystery is the reason that the more historic Christian traditions make such a fuss around the Holy Communion? This is why Lutherans and Methodists and Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and some Anglicans use candles and incense and bow and wear special clothes. It's not a matter of a preferred style. It's all to testify the deep conviction that goes right back to the earliest days that this is not a lecture, it's not a family meal, it's not entertainment, it's not a public service, it's not an inspiring TED Talk. This thing that we do here is not like anything else we do during the week. It's set apart. It's a holy mystery. For not as common bread or common drink do we receive these. Okay, that's enough of that rant. So we'll leave that to one side for a minute. And that's a challenging thing. And some of you are probably wrestling with this going like, is that true? I invite you to investigate it. Read what the church says for the first 1,500 years. Go and look. Don't trust me. Go and look. Second question on living Eucharistically. Are we working for the food that perishes or for the food that endures to eternal life? Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, listen to this, as much as they wanted, and they ate their fill. They ate their fill as much as they wanted. They were satisfied with the food that Jesus gave them. The prophet Isaiah asks, why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Some of us might be unsatisfied this morning. We all go through periods in our life where we feel deeply, deeply unsatisfied. One thing we might ask ourselves, what's my diet? I'm not talking about real physical food here now. What am I consuming? Candy tastes good, but ultimately it doesn't satisfy us, and too much makes us sick. So what's our mental and spiritual diet? Do we need to consume the things of God? What was the steady diet of the early church? The Acts 2:42 says that they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. That was their steady diet. The apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Is this our staple diet? Do these things make up our the most of what we consume? Or do we feed more on the food that the world gives? And this is a hard one because we're constantly consuming the messages that the world gives. Every time you look at your phone, something that someone wants you to see pops up. Right? We're constantly consuming the things of the world. But that doesn't give us life. It makes us sick. So are we working for the food that perishes or for the food that endures to eternal life? Third point. Some of us may be discouraged this morning. And again, we all go through periods of just deep discouragement. We might be thinking, what do I have to give for the kingdom of God? There's an infinite need, and I have nothing. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of us, each to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Can you hear the despair in his voice? Look at this little pittance. What is this going to do? What is this going to do? It's significant that it's a boy who had the bread, a child who had the bread and the fish. In the ancient world, children were small and insignificant. He probably wouldn't have even been noticed within this big crowd. He was a small person with a small gift, and 5,000 needed to be fed. Some of us may need to hear this morning that your loaves and fishes are crucially important for the kingdom. The good news is that we don't have to feed the 5,000. Jesus does that. He will take it, he will bless it, he will distribute it to all. What's our job? Our job is to take what we have and offer it to the Lord. That's it. And can I just say, and I know that someone said to me, you exhort us a lot on Sundays. Yes, I'm sorry. But I also want to encourage you this morning. Can I just say that I think that St. Pete's is really good at this offering of your loaves and fishes. And it's so encouraging for me to see this. Week by week, how many people here serve in so many ways? Everybody serves here. What kind of church is that? Not like any church I've been to, except for my last one. Love you, St. Tim's. Love you. But how many set up and take down and come early and wear the blue St. Pete's kids shirts and do sound and serve on council and lead community groups and on and on and on. Those are loaves and fishes that you're offering that are bearing fruit for the kingdom. Why? Because you're so great? No, but because they're offered to Christ who blesses and multiplies and feeds. And he's doing it. He's doing it here. He's feeding us. So thank you, beloved. Thank you. And keep it up. Keep it up. Keep offering your loaves and fishes. There, that was not just exhortation, encouragement too. I always look at Phil when I say stuff like that. Phil's like, why are you looking at me? Sorry, Phil. Love you. Love you. Final point on living Eucharistically. As I said, what does Eucharist mean again? Right, right. To live a Eucharistic life is to live a life of thanksgiving. In order to take what we have and offer it to the Lord, first we have to be aware that all that we have comes from Him in the first place. The traditional offertory prayer in the liturgy comes from 1 Chronicles. This is a profound, profound thing. All things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. I think an attitude of thanksgiving is challenging in our time. Also, it's challenging for people with certain dispositions, certain makeups. It's just challenging. Challenging. Partly because our culture is so preoccupied with rights. What are my rights? What am I owed? Am I getting what I deserve? Or is there injustice at work here? And of course, there is plenty of genuine injustice in our world, and we should be concerned about that. We should. As Christians, we should pursue justice. Period. But as Christians, the question before that question, prior to that question, we should be asking before we get to rights is, what have I been given? The reason I can ask a question about rights is because I exist. Did I earn my existence? No. It's a gift. The Bible does talk about something I earned. I am owed something. And that thing is death. The wages of sin is death. I earned it. But God, in His great love and mercy, paid the debt that I owe and gifted me new life. So as a Christian, my first thought when I wake up in the morning can't be, what am I owed? It has to be, what have I been given? And the answer is everything. That text comes to mind from Paul. I think it's from Romans 8. If God did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us, how much more will He fully... He'll give us everything. That's what the text says. He'll give us everything. He'll give us everything. To live a Eucharistic life is to take the first fruits of what I've been given and offer it back to the Lord in thanksgiving. In Matthew 10, Jesus tells His disciples, freely you have received, now freely. Freely you have received, now freely. Yes. Give. Give. That's what happens here on Sunday. We don't come and receive the body and blood of Christ, the end. We receive Him that we might offer ourselves. We go in peace to love and serve the Lord. What have you been given to offer today? Let's pray. Gracious Father, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world, evermore give us this bread, that He may live in us and we in Him, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.